Text for today will be from John 18, verses 1 through 12. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me at this time. If you're using the Bibles that are hopefully near to you and the seats in front of you, that's found on page 904. We're able to enjoy Christ together through singing and make much of his name. We'll do that moving forward through the Word, and then remember we'll do that as well through the Lord's Supper later on in this gathering. So if you haven't picked up those supplies, they're available at the back. With this chapter, moving into chapter 18, we're going to find what really is a sudden shift in the tone and the pace of this gospel account. From all the way back in the beginning of chapter 13 of John, what we have found ourselves up to this point in the upper room with Christ and the disciples, where Jesus is just lovingly, consistently, patiently preparing his followers for what is about to happen and all that they are about to experience. Specifically, he's prepping them for his arrest, for his trial, and his death by crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension that will happen thereafter, whereby Christ will return to the right hand of the Father and enjoy the glory that he had known from before the foundation of the world. And so for five chapters, we have been with the Savior in the upper room, and he has spoken at length about profound truths, things that we as followers of Christ need to know, need to hear, need to remember in order to live for the sake of his name, the name above every name, here in this world. I think it is safe to say that chapters 13 through 17 of John are really significant and deep theological waters. Christ has spoken about much for us to ponder, much for us to consider and believe and apply, and admittedly, it has taken us some time to get through those chapters. I think 30 sermons in all from 13 through 17, but I hope, I trust that you have been blessed and encouraged by a prolonged season of just looking at Christ, just listening to Jesus, hearing how he thinks, what his doctrine and theology is. What does he believe about the Father? What does he believe about the Spirit? What does he believe about himself? What does he say about us and how we relate to him and the Father and the Spirit? Just for me personally, church, the Upper Room Discourse has been rich. It has been a time of challenge and study and growth, and I hope by God's grace in some measure it has been for you as well. But as we move now out of the upper room and into chapter 18 and really in the home stretch, closing sections of John's gospel, that the pace of John's account begins to quicken once again. But before the upper room, if you remember way back then, John's gospel was fast moving. There were miracles, there were signs, there were wonders, there were healings, there were constant confrontations with the religious leaders. And in a sense, once we move out of the upper room and into chapter 18, that earlier velocity we were used to is going to return, and things will happen quickly. They will move quite successively. And we should remember the cross is just a few hours away from what we read this morning. But church, even in these final moments, even under the heaviest of burdens and surrounded by enemies on every side, the glory and the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of Christ just continues to shine through. That there is no one else like our Savior. There's as we just sang together, there's no other name like his. So my hope today is that the God would help us, even in events that we're really familiar with, his betrayal and arrest and binding in the garden, that even in that, that Christ's glory would come through and our hearts would be struck with wonder in such a way that we are humbled and filled with joy. If you're able to, I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and his word, and we'll read these 12 verses together, the beginning of chapter 18. John records this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, so Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the glory that you have had from before the creation of this world. Thank you for the glory that you have given to your Son to be on display to us while he was here among us as Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you for the glory that he faithfully shone forth at all points and at all times. And thank you for the unique display of that glory that we see in this passage today. Lord, our prayer once again, as it is every week when we gather, is that we would, by your grace, be able to have eyes that are open and hearts that are softened to behold Christ. Some for the very first time. Some to see Jesus as a satisfying and sufficient Savior for the first time this morning, and to turn to him in hope and in faith and to be saved. Others in fresh ways, Lord, to have their hearts softened and their minds and hearts inclined toward Christ in such a way that they behold him in a way that brings comfort and hope and joy and strength and patience and perseverance and endurance and all of the things that we need and we lack, but Christ provides. Do these things, please, for the good and the help and the joy of your people and for the glory of Christ's name and his name alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, churches, as we look at the events and the characters of this passage, let me first just pose a question to you in order to try and draw a line of connection between our hearts this morning and this passage from so long ago. What begins to unfold here in the opening sections of chapter 18, I think could rightly be categorized as a setting that is chaotic. There's darkness and there are enemies, that there is betrayal and violence and a looming arrest. This arrest is going to lead to separation, and that separation will ultimately finalize in an execution on the cross. Chapter 18, I think if we're honest, upon first glance, comes across to our hearts as a situation that for Jesus and his disciples is quickly spiraling out of control. And so I would ask this question of you today. I just wonder, as you ponder your own context and your own life, what areas for you this morning would you personally say, these feel like they are out of control in my heart, in my home, in my setting, my surroundings? What areas do you feel are moving in that direction, and you are trying with every ounce of strength that you have to hold things together, and the out-of-controlness is just pushing your grip toward more and more looseness, and you're just exhausted? Again, just take a moment, and in the honesty of your own heart, just confess, identify that area or those areas that seem to lack the sense of control you would like for them to have. Could be an interpersonal relationship that you struggle with. It could be some measure of health in your own body or that of someone who's near to you. Could be a situation at work. Could be something connected to your finances. Maybe the burdens you feel this morning are most closely connected with national or global issues. Whatever it is, just identify that, name that right now in your heart. Maybe one of the things we've been confronted with most over the last year and a half is we're not in control of nearly as much as we'd like to be, right? We're not in control of nearly as much as we thought we were maybe at the beginning of and 20. Have you noticed things just happen and people do what they do and they don't really ever ask what you think about it, right? We've been reminded of this. And so this question, I think, applies to us in common ways this morning, but probably in some unique ways as well. How would you answer? And then I'd ask you just to hold on to that identification in your heart, that confession for a moment, the angst and the anxiousness that comes out of that. Hold on to that this morning, and my hope in the moments ahead is to allow you to remember that and then to set against that, by way of contrast, the consistent, glorious image of a consistent, glorious Savior that is portrayed in this passage. Of a Savior who in the midst of all of the chaos he endures, is and remains and always will be in absolute control. So that's the contrast this morning. Your lack of control and Christ's sovereign reign over all things. Just know that's where we're headed this morning. Let that be the flavor that's in your heart as we walk through this passage. And I hope that contrast draws sharp this morning and your hope moves away from what you can or cannot control and shifts more and more by God's grace toward a Savior who is in control. And that's of good hope to our hearts this morning. The Son of God came into this world as the sovereign Lord of all. And none of that reality has changed or lessened just because we enter chapter 18 where things seem to be out of control from our perspective. And his control has not lessened, church, just because your situation seems to be out of control from your perspective. And so chapter 18 begins with Jesus leading the disciples out of the quietness, the solitude, the safety, so to speak, of the upper room and toward a garden. And John describes it like this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. The geography of the city of Jerusalem, both then and now, is such that the main city of Jerusalem is up on a mountaintop, on a hilltop, so to speak. So this is a topographical map where those lines are more narrow. That's where the slopes are more steep. So you have the main city and you have the Temple Mount up at this highest point of elevation. And all of the surrounding areas around the main city and the Temple Mount, they fall off in different directions and they create, as it were, slopes and valleys, and often rivers and streams at the bottom of those valleys. That is the picture that John is painting here, one that would have been very familiar to his readers in that day and time, maybe not as familiar to us. Jesus and his disciples, they leave the upper room, which was likely located somewhere up on the mountaintop in the confines of the main city in an elevated position. They leave there and they travel downwards in some measure toward the Kidron Valley, which would be on the right-hand side and in that blue circle there. And behind the Kidron Valley, farthest to the right, would have been another slope that goes up, and that is the Mount of Olives. And at the base of that is a garden. We know it from the other gospel accounts as Gethsemane. It wasn't a garden in the sense that we think of a garden like we have in our backyard with flowers and vegetables. It was essentially an orchard full of olive trees. And we're told that this was not the first time that Jesus and his followers had visited that place. If you look in verse 2, it tells us, John does, that Jesus often met there with his disciples. It could be very likely that they camped there in the open air at night. Remember, Jesus wasn't from Jerusalem. He did not have family or a home there. And Jesus was homeless for the vast majority of his public ministry. And so it's very likely he camped. He was homeless in the same way that we see a homeless community here in the Tri-Cities, sleeping out underneath the stars, exposed to the elements. And so it's very likely they found a common place, a consistent place where they could go, and they knew they would have consistent surroundings and safety and accommodations they could provide for themselves. And it's likely the Garden of Gethsemane was that. Or maybe some historians opposed that there were wealthy benefactors, people who supported Jesus. We know this to be true. He didn't have a job that gave him income, so others supported him. Perhaps there were wealthy followers of Christ in and around the city of Jerusalem, and maybe they owned a portion of this garden, and they allowed Jesus and his disciples to stay there. Some have even proposed that it was a walled portion of this garden where they could go in and have some measure of safety. Whatever the specifics were, we do know this. In the final hours of his life, under the cover of darkness, the Savior makes his way to a very familiar place. It's well known to the 11 disciples who were with him that night, and it's also well known to the one disciple who was betraying. Verse 2 tells us that Judas was fairly confident where Jesus would be on this evening. And in fact, in verse 3, we see that Judas acts on this hunch. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and with torches and weapons. So remember Judas Iscariot way back in the beginning portions through the middle of chapter 13. He had been identified as the traitor and dismissed by Christ. But while he was absent from the upper room all the way through chapter 17, he was active in and around the city of Jerusalem. He had made his way to the religious leaders, and he had made them an offer to lead them to Christ, to provide them the opportunity they had been looking for months on end. Let's just remember at this point that the ongoing confrontation and relationship between Christ and these leaders, just as we see it in the Gospel of John. Remember all the way back in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus just didn't happen to encounter Christ. He was sent as an ambassador, as an envoy, as a lookout from the religious leaders. In chapter 5, after the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the religious leaders had sought actively at that point to begin to try and kill Christ. In chapter 7, they had tried and failed to arrest Jesus on the Temple Mount during one of the feasts. And in chapter 11, after Christ does the last and greatest of his miracles before his resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, the religious leaders vow, "We will kill this man." And that had happened just a few weeks previous to where we're at tonight. Church, that there had been a mark on Jesus' head for a number of months. And yet at every turn, he had outmaneuvered, he had outwitted the religious leaders. Basically, he has shown them all throughout the Gospel of John just to be blind fools. But now, from their perspective, the tables have suddenly turned, right? And one of Jesus' own, someone from his inner circle, has switched sides and he has come to them. And Judas says he actually knows with some measure of certainty where Christ will be on this night. And Jesus will be alone. He'll finally be removed from his followers, the masses, the crowds, the Temple Mount. It will be dark. Jesus will be isolated. And for a bag full of silver coins, Judas says, "I'll take you there." And so to the Jewish leaders, this is really good news, right? But they know immediately they don't have access to the firepower, to the manpower, to the force to be able to carry out this kind of operation on their own. For example, again, remember back in chapter 7 when they tried to arrest Jesus with just the Temple Mount guards and police during one of the feasts. And what happens? They send the police officers, and Jesus so amazes them with his teachings that they cannot lay a hand on him, and Jesus evades them. And so the Jewish leaders are aware of their past failures and their underestimation of Christ's ability to escape. And so they are determined not to make that same mistake again. So they bring out the big guns this time, and they go to the Romans, as it were, and they ask for their help. They seek to have access to their soldiers. And Rome was always wary of uprisings, especially during times of the feasts when Jewish nationalism was high. And so they are quick to grant this request. And they dispatch a band or a cohort, some of your translations might say, of soldiers to go with Judas to find Christ in the place where Judas says he will be. Now, a band or a cohort of soldiers could have been anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers, depending on how that word was used. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in that band or cohort went. In much the same way, for example, that if we say the police in Kennewick arrested a man, we don't mean that every KPD officer was there arresting them, right? But we do know the Romans weren't shy on using force to try and quell an uprising. Remember, if you look just a little bit forward in history to Acts chapter 21, Paul is there, and he is arrested, and there's an uprising, and the Romans just overwhelm that situation on the Temple Mount with their soldiers. All that to say, it is probably safe to assume this was a large group of troops that make their way on this night out of the city, down this hillside, and toward Christ. And so just take a step back for a moment and consider the totality of this setting through the first three verses. The night is dark, and Jesus is down in a valley amidst a grove of trees, that the Mount of Olives is behind him, that the Temple Mount is above him. And then descending from this hillside is a large band of heavily armed Roman soldiers, along with officers from the temple police. And they're carrying, as we see in verse 3, lanterns and torches and weapons. Other gospel accounts will tell us they had swords. So you read that, church, and we should quickly come to the realization that Judas' plan of sneaking up on Christ wasn't as airtight as he thought, right? There would be no surprising Christ on this night in this situation. Against the darkness of the slope of the Temple Mount, the lanterns and the torches would have stood out like a beacon. In the stillness of the nighttime hour, their armor and their voices would have cut through the silence, and Jesus and his disciples down in this grove of olive trees could have looked up and seen, and they could have heard these soldiers coming from a mile away. The moment they left the city walls, Jesus knew someone was coming. And we should understand, church, Jesus knew more than that. He knew exactly who was coming. He knew exactly why they were coming. Jesus knew why he had been sent. It was for this moment. None of this was a surprise to our Lord. That's the image that John is putting before us here if we're careful to consider the details. It is the picture of a Savior who is in absolute control in the midst of a setting that seems to be spiraling more and more toward chaos. Now, from the disciples' perspective, they don't understand this yet. They see and they hear the soldiers coming and approaching, but they don't know why they're coming. They don't know that Judas is at the front leading them toward the Savior. All they know at this point is there is a mob moving their way. And after all, it's dark, it's night, they're in amidst these trees. It's not hard just to lay low, put out your fire, be quiet, and let the troops pass by. They probably think that's what's going to happen. But any possibility of avoiding these soldiers quickly goes by the wayside when we see what happens in verses 4 and beyond. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who had betrayed him, was standing with them. Jesus knew what must happen. He knew his hour had come. He knew the cross was before him. And for this reason, he had been sent. Do you remember back in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." Christ was prepared for this. This is why he had come. And so with courage and with calm and with the depths of conviction that we cannot imagine, Jesus moves out of the shadows and he approaches the soldiers, right? He steps forward and he initiates the hard conversation. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "You don't have to look anymore. I'm him." "It's this guy." That's what Christ does. Now, just as an aside, it's worth noting, I think, this isn't the first time in biblical history that a hard conversation happens in a garden. Let's remember all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. There was another man, the first man, the first Adam, who also faced evil and darkness in a garden. But that first Adam, he chose the easy way out. He abdicated responsibility. He avoided conflict. And because of his sinful cowardice, the rest of human history was deeply and horribly impacted. The world would never be the same again because the first Adam would not have the hard conversation. But here we have Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man. And he doesn't avoid, there is no abdication on this night in this garden. And because of Christ's courage, because of his faithfulness, because of his absolute commitment to obey the Father at every point, the world also would never be the same. Again, church, this series of events, from an earthly perspective, it looks like things are horribly and quickly unraveling for the Savior. He is outgunned, he is outnumbered. And then he only seems to make his situation worse. He refuses to stay hidden. And instead he steps forward and he exposes himself to further risk and danger. But in the face of this chaos, friends, Christ shows himself to be glorious. And even in the worst moments of turmoil, he remains in absolute control. He is not in the back seat. Jesus is not just along for the ride on this night. He has both hands on the steering wheel. He is driving this car at every point. We see that in this text, and this is only further reinforced by what John clues us into in verses 6 through 9. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me. I have lost not one. So John, who was there that night as one of the disciples of Christ, one of the 11 remaining men who were following, he's in the garden, he sees the soldiers. He tells us that when Jesus answered them, he once again used a phrase that we should be familiar with by now, that the Savior says, "I am he." It's the last time that Christ will draw upon this Old Testament name for God and claim it for himself. And with those words, "I am," John tells us, this massive gathering of heavily trained, heavily armed men, they surged backwards and they fell to the ground. Now there have been many explanations, church, as to why this happened. I was reading a commentary this week that says maybe one of them, because it was dark and unfamiliar territory and uneven footing, maybe they tripped and like dominoes, it was just Romans one after another. Others have supposed that the Romans were so shocked that this unknown Jewish peasant was so courageous as to approach them and confront them that they just kind of took a step back. Church, I happen to believe that as readers of John's gospel up to this point, 17 chapters in by this time, John expects us to recognize who Christ truly is. He is the Word made flesh. He is the glory of the Father manifest and made known among us. And that here in the garden on this night, for just a moment, just as Christ had done at the Transfiguration, Jesus allows his glory to be experienced and felt in a unique way. And that even in this momentary revealed glory of the great I am, even if just for a moment, it serves to flatten and humble the best military might his enemies could throw against him. Christ was in control, church. Even in the most stressful of settings, he knew who he was. He knew why he had come. He knew who he had come to save and rescue. And personally, I just love the way that Christ presses the issue here. Right? These soldiers had likely marched out of the city that night down that hillside thinking they're in charge, right? That's what soldiers do. We have numbers, we have weapons. Our authority in this scenario is unquestioned. We're going to make quick work of this band of Jewish uprising peasants, and we'll be back in bed in an hour. This is what we do. We're Romans. But Jesus, rather than running in fear, Jesus, rather than avoiding their presence, Jesus goes out to meet them, right? And with a word, he lays them flat. And so just, this really happened. Think about how it unfolds. All of these men laying on their backs and they're stumbling to their feet, getting up. And Christ essentially then says, "Well, that didn't go so well for you guys, did it? Why don't we try this again? Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I'm he. If you're looking for me, let these men go. Such composure, right? Absolute authority. Even in the face of horrible opposition, even in the face of terrible odds, Christ does not forget who he is. He does not forsake his own. He does not abandon his purpose. He doesn't lose even one. That's our Savior. Do you see this today? Now, all of this with the soldiers is happening in the sight of the disciples. You get the picture here that Christ is out front and the disciples remain in the shadows, in the trees, the bushes in the background. But that changes as Peter chooses to do what we should see by now is a very Peter-esque thing, right? This is par for the course. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Simon Peter, from his perspective, realizes this whole thing is out of control. It's moving in the wrong direction. And so he tries to tip the scales in his own power back in Christ's favor. But Peter, in a word, tries to regain control. But Christ rebukes him. And he rebukes him with a reminder. As the Son of God, Christ is still sovereign. And the plans of God will not be defeated by a bunch of Roman soldiers. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, you're in turmoil right now and none of this makes sense to you. But Peter, none of this is chaotic for me. This is my hour. This is my cup. This is why I was sent. This is what I'm here for. And I won't avoid it. In the Gospel of Luke, we are even shown a more profound image of Christ as he mercifully, patiently, compassionately heals this man who has his ear cut off. Now, the interesting thing is it doesn't say that Jesus picked up his ear. It just says he healed him. So maybe that man left with three ears, right? Two on his head and one on the ground. I don't know. But Christ is compassionate in that moment. And then our passage concludes with this. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, verse 12, if we have eyes to see, is just dripping with irony, right? The creator of the universe come down to humbly take on the form of his creation. The strong, the almighty, willingly, humbly taking the form of the weak. The one whose words just a few moments earlier had flattened the entire group of these soldiers. He is now, quote-unquote, bound and arrested. And as they walk away, leading Jesus off into the night, the soldiers, the temple police, they probably breathe a sigh of relief. They probably are reassured in their self-confidence, and they think to themselves wrongly, we're still in control. They had nothing to do with Christ being bound and arrested. They weren't in charge that night. So, church, this is a stunning account of what seems to be an awful situation for Christ. It is filled with vulnerability and with violence. It is marked by opposition and uncertainty at every turn, at every angle. Things continue to slip further and further toward chaos and lack of control, and yet throughout it all, at every moment, in each decision and conversation, Jesus proves himself to be consistently sovereign. And so, friends, this is really good news to our heavy hearts. It's good news this morning to hearts that are weighed down and weary with trying to maintain control on your own. Trying to find all the solutions to your problems, trying to solve all the riddles that come your way. It's good news for hearts this morning who have been brought progressively to the end of themselves. And you'd say, I don't have any more strength. I've got nothing else to give. I'm done with answers. I don't know what they are. And you're empty and you're spent and you're tired and you're broken. Sisters and brothers, this is good news to our hearts, because our hearts are like that. And Christ is good, and he's compassionate, and he's strong, and he's sovereign, and he's consistent. It is good news that even though we are the way we are, always lacking control, always drifting toward chaos, always lacking answers, we can't change anything that we think needs to be changed. It's good news that Jesus was and is and always will be sovereign and wise and near and powerful and kind and compassionate and on and on and on. All the things you need, he is. And all the things you need, you're not. And neither are the people around you. And Christ won't abdicate his responsibility. He won't abandon his people. He hasn't forgotten you. He will not forsake. Christ is and he remains in control. He was then, he is now, he always will be. And so maybe this morning you find yourself like the majority of the disciples on this night, watching your situation just spiral. And your heart is filled with fear today, and you are drifting toward anxiety because of the unknown. You hide back in the shadows and you just dread what's the next shoe that's going to fall, right? What's the next piece of news that's going to come my way that's going to make things worse? I can't think that it could get worse, but it's gotten worse in the past. When's it going to get worse? Maybe that's where you're at this morning. If that's you, take heart. Christ steps forward. He deals with your problems. That doesn't mean he necessarily takes them all away, but he doesn't call you to face them on your own. He initiates. He will bear your heavy burdens if you would cast your cares upon him. He can offer needed wisdom if you would confess that you are foolish, if you would come to him in humility and hope, and you would trust that his purposes toward you are always good, and they are always right, even if you don't always understand. Or maybe today you're like Peter, and you're done with shrinking back in fear, and instead you've decided to take things into your own hands. You've got answers, you've got ideas about how things should be, and if God won't move in that direction, you'll just help him. You just give him a little nudge, right? Those are the control freaks in the room this morning. That's you, then the good news for your heart is the same. Jesus didn't need Peter's help. He doesn't need yours. So take heart. Christ remains in control. You don't have to be. That's not a burden you've been built to carry. It will crush you. And so for some today, perhaps the most obedient, difficult, Jesus-honoring thing you could do would simply be to let go of something you've been trying to hold on to for so long. You've been trying to control, you've been trying to manage, you've been trying to manipulate, and Jesus is saying, you don't have to do that. That's not yours. Let it go. Trust that I am who I am. And perhaps there are some here this morning, maybe you're joining us online, come and you plan to leave here in a few moments, like the soldiers that night in the garden, and you plan to leave foolishly believing you're still in charge, that you're actually the one calling the shots, that you're in the driver's seat. And you don't like at all, if you're being honest, you don't like at all the notion of a Savior named Jesus who calls you to submit to him, and to believe what he says about you, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't like that. And you don't want to believe what he says about himself, that he is that Savior who can save you. And you don't want anything to do with the idea of a sovereign Lord reigning over you. Well, can I just be as honest, but as clear as I know how? Your unwillingness to acknowledge and submit to what the Creator says to be true doesn't change the fact that it's true. God isn't waiting for your endorsement of the sovereignty of Christ before he says, Christ, you can be sovereign. Christ is sovereign whether you acknowledge it or not. God has told us repeatedly, clearly, mercifully, Christ is king. And there's a coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess this truth about Christ, that he is Lord. There is coming a time, just like the soldiers in the garden that night, when all those who would oppose and reject Christ will be humbled. They will be flattened because they would not joyfully bend the knee here on earth. They will be forced to bend the knee, but knees will bend because Christ is Lord. And they will see his glory. And for those who reject the glory of Christ now and are forced to submit to it on that day, that will be an awful day because they will have also rejected any hope of Christ's merciful offer of forgiveness. But the good news for you today, whether you're in this room or joining us online, is this: that final day of final judgment has not yet come. And so salvation and forgiveness in and through and because of Christ alone, it is still available. So if you've never considered Christ, if you've never confessed him as Lord and King, if you've never called upon him for forgiveness and salvation, you can today. And as we say each week, it would be our privilege to talk with you more and just hear what God might be mercifully doing in your heart today as Christ is shown to be sovereign and worthy and Lord. It would be our privilege to talk with you more just about how good, satisfying, and sufficient Jesus is. If you have questions, would you ask? If you want conversations, we're available. If you want to follow Christ, let us know. If you've begun to follow Christ, let us know so we can celebrate with you. Maybe you're a follower of Christ already here today, and you're just wrestling with the chaos of your own life. You don't have to do that alone. We're a family. Would you let someone know, whether it's through a connection card or a personal conversation, a text this week, so we can walk together through these things? An amazing passage. And what's amazing about it is the amazing Savior that we see. I pray our hearts are challenged and comforted this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for a glorious image of a glorious Savior. A Savior whom we have not deserved. We have not earned his pardon and his salvation. We don't deserve a gift so good as this, but you give Christ freely. Oh, and to all who would call upon him in faith, you answer and you save and you deliver, you rescue, you forgive. Your steadfast love is true and it maintains. Thank you. Remind us of this today if we have trusted in you in the past. Remind us of your sovereign control over the most chaotic of our situations, that your purposes are good. And just because we don't see the fullness of your goodness doesn't mean that you're not fully good. Help us to trust. And for those who have never trusted in Christ at all, Father, oh Lord, draw them to yourself. May they proclaim him as glorious this morning. We ask all this with hope and confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus alone. Amen.